It was 20 years ago when our oldest, Eli, was just a little guy, and Susan and I and he were sitting around one evening. And as you know, I enjoy writing. Now, today I write blog. Back then it was notebook and pen, and I enjoyed writing short stories and poems. And this particular evening, we were just kind of hanging out, and Susan made a comment. She said, "I could never write poetry." I said, "Yeah, you could write poetry. You just have to work at it." So she got quiet, and all of a sudden she started snickering and giggling. I said, "What's so funny?" She said, "Oh, nothing." I said, No. What did you write?" Here's the poem she wrote. "You look like your mother. How happy we'll be when as you grow older, your..." Did I say mother? "You look like your father. How happy..." I wrote it down too, but... "You look like your father. How happy we'll be when as you grow older, your mother we see." And I said, "You're right. You'll never be able to write poetry. Just leave it alone." But the reality is that, for better or for worse, kids are a reflection of their parents. My kids never got the opportunity to meet my parents. My dad died when I was a senior in high school. My mom died about 10 years ago, and my guys, five of them were born, but they were still pretty young. And once in a while, they'll ask me, "Well, what was your dad like?" And I'll say, "Well, look at your uncles. My three brothers are here. They came in for the wedding and family and stuff." And I said, "Well, look at your uncles, because that's what your grandma and grandpa were like, you know, for better, for worse. You know, they got the height they got, you know, Uncle Chuck got, the shortness they got from Uncle Dave, and then the humor they got from everybody. But, you know, that's a reflection. It's a part of what happens. Children are a reflection of their parents. And it's the same for Jesus. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, John wrote, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." And a little while later, John chapter 14, Jesus is getting ready to leave. He's preparing the disciples for what's about to happen. He's about to be arrested and led off to be crucified. And so he's preparing the disciples. And in the process of that discourse in John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." In Jesus, we see the Father. Now, set that aside for a second. We're going to come back to it. Grab your Bible or the Pew Bible and open to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And in this chapter, Jesus tells three parables that are probably some of the more common, well-known parables. It's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, or as it's commonly referred to, the prodigal son. Now, many of today's Bibles actually have a subheading in there above those that says the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Okay? I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but that part of your Bible, if it's in there, is not inspired by God. Okay? Just so you know, they were put there by well-meaning men who wanted to help organize the Bible and help us understand it. And it can oftentimes be very, very helpful. But in this case, I think it's misleading. Okay? I don't think it's the best reflection of what Jesus is trying to teach. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. But I don't think that that's really Jesus' intent. Look with me at chapter 15 of Luke, verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So there are two groups of people gathering around Jesus. There are the sinners and tax collectors, and there are the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law are grumbling. That happens quite often. If you read through the Gospels, they are quite often grumbling. That is a very common thing for them. Now, you kind of have to ask yourself, why were they grumbling? If they looked at this other group as the riffraff, the losers, the outcasts of society, then why weren't they thinking, man, I am so glad that they're hanging around Jesus and not bugging us by trying to come into our synagogue? Doesn't that make sense? So what's beneath the surface? What is it that they're really bothered by? Well, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were experts on the sacred writings. Now, the sacred writings is what we understand as the Old Testament. New Testament didn't exist then. So they were experts of the Old Testament. Okay? And because they were experts of the Old Testament, they considered themselves to be experts of knowing God, knowing what God was like. Since they were experts of knowing God, they considered themselves to be the best prepared to be able to recognize the promised Messiah when he came. Okay? And they looked at what Jesus was doing, and they measured that against what they understood about God, and they said, this doesn't mix. Remember what I talked about parents and children and how children are a reflection of their parents? And they're looking at how Jesus is interacting, and they're measuring it against what they understand, and they're saying, no way. The Son of God, the promised Messiah, would not operate this way. And they're grumbling and complaining. And so Jesus has to teach a lesson. Now, he could have taken a direct approach, like he does sometimes with me when he just kind of smacks me in the forehead. Do you ever have those kinds of lessons in life? They hurt, don't they? I prefer the ones that are a little more indirect, where you kind of have to go around the bush. And oftentimes when we're full of ourselves, when we're kind of puffed up with pride, we don't learn very well. We're not very teachable. And so sometimes you have to take that approach. My favorite approach, or my favorite example of that, is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, involving King David and the prophet Nathan. Do you remember that account? King David has sinned terribly. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then when he finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, he decides to cover it up by plotting to have Uriah, her husband, killed. He has to try plan A, plan B, plan C. I mean, he's running into trouble, but he finally has Uriah killed, and so he takes Bathsheba into his house. So what looks like an act of chivalry is really a cover-up for terrible sin, and God wants to confront him, so he sends the prophet Nathan. But Nathan doesn't confront David directly. He uses the indirect approach. And he walks in, he says, King David, there's this situation. This is obviously a paraphrase. There's this situation. There's this rich landowner who has lots of sheep and lots of cattle. And then there's this poor landowner who has just one single ewe lamb. And when the rich landowner had some folks stop by, instead of taking from his own animals to prepare a meal for them, he went and took the one ewe lamb from this poor landowner and used it to feed the visitors. And David is immediately outraged. You know that he's outraged because he says stupid things. Have you ever been really upset and mad, angry, and said stupid things? Every guy's hand should be up. Come on, guys, be real. Because if you read the text, it says David was so outraged that he demanded that that man be killed and then repay four times what he took. And I'm thinking, if you kill him, how's he going to repay four times what he took? That's how angry David was. He was furious. And then Nathan says, you're that wealthy landowner. And immediately, David is cut to the heart. That's the indirect approach that Jesus takes here in Luke 15. He takes that approach by teaching parables. And he uses the parables to kind of help correct some of the thinking on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and what they're involved in. So look with me at verse 3. Now, we're going to take several weeks to unpack these parables because parables don't just have a single lesson. They have layers of lessons. But we're going to just point out a few basic things this morning as we get started. Luke chapter 15, verse 3. Luke kind of sounded like Darth Vader, didn't I? Luke, I am your father. Okay, guys are gone now. Verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Now, Jesus is obviously demonstrating that God cares about lost people, but the real struggle that the Pharisees had was their perception of what God was like. Because God is this way, surely the Son of God wouldn't operate this way. And so Jesus is not only teaching that God values things that are lost, he's also demonstrating what the Father is like, how the Father would operate. The Father is like the shepherd who has 100 sheep, but one of them is lost, and he leaves the 99. Notice it says in open country. It means they were unprotected. He left the 99. The Father is so concerned that he would leave the 99 to go find even one lost sheep. That's what God the Father is like. That's what Jesus is trying to teach them. And when he finds them, they have a party. They celebrate. Verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, some object that is lost, so God cares about things that are lost, but God is being demonstrated through this woman who is so concerned that she sweeps everywhere and turns things upside down to find the lost coin. And again, heaven rejoices over the lost soul. Now, as a side note, this is just a little tidbit of theological wisdom that I'm going to offer you. It doesn't really pertain, but do you know why Jesus used a woman in this parable? Deep theological truth here. Because guys don't move anything in the house to find something that's been misplaced. Amen. Am I right? That's how it works in my house. It's the truth. The other night, I'm trying to find this exercise DVD, and I look where we have the exercise DVDs, and it's not there. So I look in the main DVD cabinet, and it's not there. So I go to the bedroom where I use a stacking system that Susan doesn't really care for, but I stack things, and it's not there. So I go back to the exercise DVD cabinet. It's not there. So I look back in the shelves again. 5 times I look. I couldn't find it. I give up. I'm frustrated, disgusted, so I go on to other things. Susan gets out of the chair. Within 20 seconds, she finds it. I said, "Where'd you find it?" "Right here with the exercise DVDs." I'd looked there twice. So it's, you know, if you really want to find something, find a woman, okay? Just a tidbit. The next parable is verse 11. Jesus continued. There was a man who had 2 sons. Now, we're not going to read this parable this morning. You remember the gist of this parable. Father had 2 sons. The younger son comes, demands his inheritance, takes and wastes it on loose women and hard drinking, realizes the folly of his ways, decides that he'd be better off being a hired hand at his father's farm. So he heads back. And on the way back, the father sees him, runs to him, welcomes him back, and they go and throw a party. Okay? 3 lost things, 3 parties. Kind of get the idea that God enjoys celebrating, don't you? The first miracle Jesus did was at a wedding, turning water into wine. At the end of time, it's talked about a big wedding banquet. God likes to party. We just missed that point, okay? Another side note. Sorry, we'll talk about that in more length later. But he throws this party, and the older brother comes home, hears what's going on, so angry that he doesn't want to go in. Why? Because older siblings always think younger siblings have it easier than they had it, okay? We deal with that all the time. We tell our guys, we love Brendan more than you. We're just preparing him now. Because I heard it all the time. Well, they never did that when we were home. Well, no, because there were 4 when you guys were home. I'm the only one. There's more money now. It's just a law of dynamics with the finances, okay? Anyway, you'll get over it. That's why we pay therapists, okay? We don't really love Brendan more, okay? Just keeping that safe. Love you all the same. Differently, but the same. So, Jesus tells this parable. There are three things lost, three things found, all this. And every time we hear this parable taught, the emphasis is on the younger brother who is lost. And we emphasize that you can never be so far apart from God that God won't welcome you back. It's a great lesson. It's wonderful. Almost all the time, that's what the emphasis is on when we hear this passage of Scripture, right? Let me make an observation for you. How many sons are there in this parable? Two. The hard questions come later, okay? Really. I'm not going to get difficult. There's two, right? How many groups of people gathered around Jesus at the beginning of the chapter? Two. I promise you, these are not hard questions. Really, this is not like new math or anything. There were two sons in the parable. There were two groups gathered around Jesus. Okay? If the tax collectors and sinners obviously represent the younger brother in the parable, that seem reasonable? Everybody agree with that? Okay. Then who represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? The older brother. See, I told you this is not difficult. I promise you. Okay. Now, of the two groups that are gathered around Jesus at the beginning, tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, who was it that was in need of the lesson? The Pharisees and teachers of the law. So do you suppose maybe there's a pretty serious lesson involving the elder brother in the parable that we want to be paying attention to? If they're the ones that Jesus really had to target because they needed the lesson, and he uses the elder brother in the parable to get their attention, then there's probably something pretty significant involving the elder brother in the parable, but we don't often pay attention to him. And so I think that unintentionally, we have missed some of the bigger lessons that God is trying to teach us through this parable. Not only about what he is like, but about different ways that people choose to relate to God, to the kingdom of God. And so as the weeks unfold ahead, we're going to look at what it is that we can learn and what Jesus maybe was trying to teach us through this. But I want to encourage you to do a couple of things. Number one, I want you to re-examine your image of what God the Father is like. Okay? Because that is the most critical thing in terms of our relationship with Jesus and our participation in the kingdom of God right here, right now, today. How we understand or perceive God relating to us will largely affect how we do life with Jesus now. If God is perceived by us as a taskmaster, then we're going to be on pins and needles walking around eggshells because we're concerned that if we get one thing wrong, he's ready to slap us. Okay? That was my perception of God early on. Okay? If we have the perception of God that he is just a sugar daddy and it doesn't really matter what we do, that he's going to come to our rescue and make everything okay, then we're not really going to pay attention to how we do life, and that's wrong. That's not what God intends. So as we go through these parables, I want to challenge you to re-examine your perception of what God the Father is like. The second thing I want to encourage you to do is to take time to read through Luke 15. It doesn't take long to read through these parables, and the more that you are familiar with them, the more you'll get out of Sunday mornings when we explore them together. So take a couple of occasions this week and read through those. Now I want to offer one final observation. In verse 1, when it states that the tax collectors and the sinners were gathering around Jesus, the Greek that's used here, the wording in the Greek, the tense of the words, indicates that this was an ongoing, constant thing. Not just this one time, but the tax collectors, the sinners, the people who really had disregarded what it meant to live for God, were continually being drawn to Jesus. They were flocking to Jesus. Where are they flocking today? Are they flocking here? Are they flocking to the churches? Are they flocking to us like they did Jesus? Why not? Maybe we're not living life the way that Jesus lived or demonstrated and is possible. If there's not many of the younger brothers of the parable that are in our churches today, maybe it's because our churches are full of the elder brothers, and there's a reason that they aren't flocking to us. And that concerns me, and I think it concerns God. And so as we go through this together, let's be open to what God wants to challenge us with in these parables. Father, we thank you that you love us and delight in us, that you sent Jesus to die to pay our debt so that we could experience new life, real life, right here, right now, with your Spirit, and have the promise of enjoying that all the way into eternity. Father, as we unpack these parables in the weeks ahead, help us to understand a little better who you are, what you're like, and help us to learn the lessons that we need to from the parables Jesus taught. Father, work in us to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to continue our time of worship for our ushers.